All right, as a review, I would like for us to go to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. If you will remember when we ended last week, it was kind of the end of they were in the midst of a 2-year civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And as it was progressing, it became apparent that the real power behind that northern kingdom that had been Saul's was really not his surviving son Ishbosheth, but the power was Abner, who happened to be the army commander. Thus, there's going to be kind of a deep rut or rupture, if you will, that's going to develop between the king, Ishbosheth, and the army commander, Abner. If we look at today's lesson, if I were to ask you, what is one word that might describe, what's a key word that might describe our lesson for today? I would probably say it's the word power. The growing power of David, the seeking power of Abner, and the weakness or lack of power of Ishbosheth. So we are beginning with verse 6 in that chapter, in chapter 3. Let's look at the very first verse as we get started. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position, Saul's cousin. He had been captain of Saul's army when Saul was still alive. Abner had actually pushed Ishbosheth and kind of anointed him himself, kind of appointed Ishbosheth as the new king to take the throne in Saul's kingdom after Saul died. And of course, there was the ruling area over that northern part of Palestine. Abner is really, at this particular point, the real power behind the throne in that northern kingdom. Abner is a little bit older than Ishbosheth. He's probably a bit more experienced. Ishbosheth is probably kind of a young king. And as we continue, we'll see he kind of appears to be a puppet, so to speak, in the hands of Abner. Abner has been strengthening his position within Saul's kingdom. He has grown in political influence. He has grown in political strength. He's becoming stronger and stronger in an increasingly weak kingdom under a weak king. When Abner perceived the throne of Ishbosheth seemed to, as Abner looks around and he looks at the weakness of Ishbosheth, it seems as if Abner, and probably rightfully so, perceives that, oh, there's not really a future here. Abner's going to decide to switch loyalties to guarantee his own security, to guarantee his own safety, and maybe even it will save lives. Abner's basic principle of life seems to be always join the winning side. Do you know folks like that? Always join the winning side. Don't care what your beliefs are. Don't care what you do or don't do, but I want to be on the winning side. And I think maybe Abner is a little like that. Let's look at verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" So we have this gal by the name of Rizpah in later chapters, but Ishbosheth is now accusing Abner of having sexual relations with her. Is it true? We don't know. It doesn't say. All we know is that that's the accusation that Ishbosheth brings against Abner. If it's true, it was a very serious and very vile deed. If Ishbosheth is telling it as a fact, But we don't have any proof of that, so we don't know positively for sure. If Ishbosheth is suspecting Abner's act was a part of a conspiracy to seize the kingdom that had been Saul's, then perhaps he didn't tell the whole truth. Perhaps he's trying to find some way to discredit Abner, even if it might be a falsehood. There was great significance that was attached to taking a concubine of a former king because it was customary for the new kings to assume the entire harem of their predecessor, which would have meant, of course, that Rizpah would have belonged not to Abner, but to Ishbosheth. So taking the previous king's concubine was a statement of power. It was a statement and as if this person had the right to claim the throne. So the question is, did Abner or didn't Abner? Don't know. All we know is the accusation is here, but it's a very serious accusation. Let's see what Abner's response is as we look at beginning in verse 8. Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth had said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on earth and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. That's kind of the crux of the whole matter, is Abner's power and Ishbosheth's weakness. After the attack on Abner by Ishbosheth, Abner is furious. He is absolutely enraged at the attack that Ishbosheth has leveled on him. And his answer, we might think, is really strange. He says, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side?" If we were to translate it in words that we would understand, it would be, Ishbosheth's question would be, am I a contemptible traitor? You see, dog's head was an expression for one who was utterly contemptible, someone who had done something terribly, terribly disgraceful. If you will remember, and we've talked about this before, dogs in biblical times were not considered to be nice little fuzzy furry friends, all right? You didn't spend an arm and a leg on them when they got a sniffle and take them to a veterinary specialist, all right? They were not household pets. They were, for the most part, mongrels who roamed the streets and ate whatever they could. They were considered absolutely unclean. So what Abner is asking Ishbosheth, why are you treating me like a dog? Why are you treating me as if I am as if I'm unclean, as if I am a contemptible traitor? You treat me with such indignity, reminding Ishbosheth of his loyalty. Then Abner does. He says, "I've been loyal. I've been faithful to Saul and his family." After all, it was Abner who placed Ishbosheth on the throne of Israel at that particular time. Abner then determines that because of this, he's going to what? He really is going to switch loyalties. Let's reread 9 and 10 again. For some reason, the little numbers of the verses keep getting smaller and smaller in my Bible. Have you noticed that? All right, I'm number 9 now. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely. In other words, he's talking about himself. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on earth and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Oh, Abner is now swearing to do what? To turn Saul's kingdom over to David. To switch alliances from the dynasty of Saul to that of David. A very drastic turnabout. And it will result in astonishing proportions that are unbelievable. Abner understood God's plan for David because it says, do what the Lord promised him on oath. The knowledge of David's designation as successor to Saul on both of those areas, the southern area of Judah, the northern area of Israel, apparently was pretty widespread. And Abner, of course, it being the real power behind the throne of Saul, behind the throne of Ishbosheth, he now makes a vow before the Lord to do what? To transfer the rest of Saul's kingdom to David. Remember that David is already the king of Judah, that southern area. Go back to chapter 2, verse 4, and see what it says. Chapter 2, verse 4. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So David already has the southern area. He's already king over that area. And what is Abner pledging to do? He's pledging to help David become king over the whole area, over all 12 tribes from Dan to Beersheba. That was a common expression used many times in Scripture, from Dan to Beersheba. It just denotes the entire land, north to south, east to west. Probably about 150 miles apart. So we're talking about a sizable amount of space. And Abner says, I'm going to assist in all of this. Now, there's one phrase that I'd like for you to take a look at, and that is in verse 10, and the phrase is David's throne. Abner has said, I'm going to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne. That's the very first time that we see that phrase used in Scripture. Eventually, of course, that phrase, David's throne, will be inherited by another king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It will be inherited by the Messiah, who's going to reign on that throne forever and ever. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, if you will, please. That is on the other side toward the back of Psalms and Proverbs. Keep on going a while. Isaiah is kind of a long book, so you won't flip a few pages and be gone. It'll still be there. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 9, a very familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy of the Messiah being born. And I want us to look at verses 6 and 7. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And lots of times, especially at Christmas time, we stop there. Let's go on. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on, there it is, David's throne, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Oh, I love that phrase. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He will reign where? On David's throne. He is still reigning, so to speak, on David's throne. Now you might say, okay, what does Abner have up his sleeve here? Well, we don't know exactly, but was he thinking perhaps I'm kind of losing some credibility under Ishbosheth? He's accusing me of all kinds of things. Am I going to lose power if I stay with Ishbosheth? Will I be able to pick up some power if I side with David? Will I perhaps be able to perhaps be his general in charge? We don't know exactly. But Ishbosheth responds, and in verse 11, it says, Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. I said he responded. He did. He didn't do anything. Sometimes that's a response. Sometimes to be silent is a response, even though it's not verbal and there's nothing to be heard. Ishbosheth here is silent. Why? Because he is powerless before Abner. Abner should probably have been executed for treason at this particular point, but Ishbosheth is weak. He lacks courage to do anything, so he remains silent. He doesn't say a word. He just leaves in silence, in helpless fear. He's not only silent, but he's scared to death. Scared to death. So Abner, because of that response, is going to immediately begin negotiations with David. And then we'll begin to see a triangle and a tangle of all kinds of power politics. Power politics begins to negotiate then with David. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 reads, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you. Abner wastes no time in setting his plan in motion. He doesn't want to wait to consider all the results of this might happen or that might happen. It's a very drastic decision on his part. He initiates, though, I find this very interesting. He's very careful. He initiates his first contact with David, not personally, but through messengers. He has no idea how David is going to respond. He shows great diplomacy here. Because after all, Abner had been leading the military campaign for Saul's kingdom, even though Saul was no longer living. And that military campaign had been against David's army. So they were really kind of at odds with one another, even though they had not personally had contact with one another. And so as the messengers come, they ask a rhetorical question. And the question is, whose land is it? That's the question that is asked of David. To whom does the land belong? Is the land not really yours by God's promise? Because God had promised him that. So Abner requests David to make an agreement. Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you. Now here's the, so to speak, enemy, a general in chief coming to the king of the southern kingdom and asking for an agreement, asking assurance that he's not going to face any reprisals from David, that just because he has had the post of general in chief of that northern area when all Israel was brought under, or when Judah was brought under David's kingship. So we now see David's former rival offering an allegiance with David. Did Abner expect to be elevated to David's main general of the military forces? Don't know. All we know is that at this point, and all David knows at this point is Abner wants to make a covenant. He wants to make an agreement. Now, I think you can see Abner's power here. Abner is not the one in charge. Abner is not the king. But because Ish-bosheth is so weak, lacks courage, he's fearful of Abner. It's Abner that steps out as the head of the particular government. Now, David agrees to this, but there's one condition, verses 13 and 14. Good, said David, I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Now, if we stop there, if you're like I am, your curiosity just really was killing you. What is he going to demand? And then when we read on, not coming, oh, listen. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, give me my wife, Micah, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. So David accepts the offer from Abner, but there's one condition, one condition. Going to do it with no warfare, and that's usually what happened when one nation or one kingdom would take over another. It almost was always done militarily, but David is a man of peace, basically. He doesn't want to do that, but he does have one absolute condition. And that is that Michal be brought to him. You see, David is the stronger here. It's David who's going to dictate the terms of the agreement or of the covenant. And his condition is, you must bring Michal to me. Now, you remember who Michal was, don't you? Michal was Saul's daughter, which would have made her Ish-bosheth's sister, or at least stepsister. Some 14 years earlier, if you will remember, Saul had given Michal to David as his wife. But then later, because Saul was mad at David, He gave Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to somebody else. Michal was still David's lawful wife. Apparently, there had never been a divorce. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that David's already got six wives in Hebron, and so this is going to make number seven. I'm not going to comment on that, all right? Because Scripture tells us later that Michal was childless. Her rank in the hierarchy of first ladies, I'll say, is going to be pretty low, because your worth, your dignity, if you were a queen, was your offspring, your children, and Michal will have no children at all. So her rank in the hierarchy of wives is probably not going to be very high. So I have to ask, what's David's motive here? We are not told. Was it his affection for Michal? Was he trying to right a wrong that his father-in-law Saul had committed toward him earlier when he pulled Michal and gave her to somebody else? Was it politically motivated? You see, the effect of having Saul's daughter be David's queen would have political implications, because by claiming the daughter of Saul, David was really also claiming Saul's kingdom, and it would really strengthen his claim on the throne. Was it love? Was it revenge? Was it politics? Or was it some of all three? We're not told. David replies, though, and he replies through messengers, not to Abner, but directly to Ishbosheth. He is going through the correct chain of command here. He knows that Ishbosheth would not dare to defy Abner's wishes, and David apparently wants Michal to return as an open official act that comes from the king, comes from Ishbosheth himself. Now, you will remember, I think that it says he kind of hints at a little bit of the background when he is demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of a hundred Philistine foreskins." You remember that whole business, don't you? About David had even doubled. Let's go back to that. 1 Samuel. I think it's chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18, let's begin at 25. 1 Samuel 18, beginning at 25. Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride, now we're talking about Michal, than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. So it was fair and square. Saul said, this is what you need to do to have Michal as your wife. And what does David do? David doubles the asking price. So it was all on the up and up. And then Saul had taken Michal away and given her to another man. Now David says, I want Michal back. Let's look at verses 15 and 16 because we'll see that Ishbosheth doesn't resist the demand. So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, a son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Beruim. Then Abner said to him, go home. So he went back. Oh, my heart just hurts. We don't know any of the feelings of Michal at this particular point. She must have felt like a pawn. Just passed from person to person to person, to one man, then back to another, now back to David. Her feelings aren't reported. She apparently had no say in the matter. She'd previously been used by her father. Now she's being used by David. Oh, how we need to be careful, gals. Not to use other folks for our own ends. People are to be valued, not to be used. So Saul was able to, is now able to reestablish relationships with, or David is able to reestablish relationships with Saul's family. An important step, you see, in being recognized as successor to Saul's throne. Oh, but Michael's poor husband. He's a broken-hearted man. I am assuming from what it says here that he had grown to love Michal. He had assumed that Michal was his. And now all at once, Michal is taken away. In his grief and his sorrow, he follows her as they take her away, weeping all the way to the very last village before they were to get to Hebron. And then he only turns back when he is asked to, when Abner orders him to do so. Broken-hearted man. Abner's overture to David apparently is going to be accepted. Abner confers with the leaders of Ishbosheth's kingdom. Let's take a look at 17 and 18. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, for some time you have wanted to make David your king. Excuse me. Now do it, for the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Excuse me a minute. What's Abner doing? He's beginning to drum up support for David. Unusual, don't you think? Abner, coming from David's side, now he's beginning to drum up support for David. He goes to the recognized leaders of Ishbosheth's people, a collection of leaders probably from the various tribes of that northern areas, ones who had kind of comprised, even though there was what we would not say was an organized government set up, these would have been leaders of an informal national ruling body. Abner, of course, knew of God's promise as far as David was concerned. Apparently, Ishbosheth's support had come mainly from the tribe of Benjamin and those areas, those tribes that had been east of the Jordan River. And so now it's Abner's plan to get backing of all those other tribes. Had it been fear of Abner and the Benjamite, those of the Benjamite tribes that had kept the elders from acting until this point, don't know. What we do know is that fear often keeps people from doing sometimes even what's right. Abner is now urging the leaders to act promptly. By this time, apparently, Samuel's anointing of David must have become common knowledge, even in that northern area, because Abner now reminds the people of God's promise. He doesn't say, this is what God's promise was. No, he simply reminds them. And in that promise, God had used a phrase, my servant David. My servant David. You will find it in verse 18. For the Lord promised David, by my servant David. This particular phrase is used some 30 times in the Old Testament where David is called God's servant. What a wonderful designation to be called God's servant. Is that a bad goal for us, to be called God's servant? God himself calls David that, my possessive, my servant David. And he says, my servant David will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. That was the great anxiety of these groups of people, that the Philistines, other enemies, would come in and overtake them. And so Abner is using this at this particular point to his advantage, saying, God said that David was the one who was going to rescue us from the not only the Philistines, but from all our other enemies. Now Abner will confer with the leaders of the tribes of Benjamin. Look at the very first part of verse 19. Abner also spoke to the Benjaminite, well, you know, in person. Remember, Abner is from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So Abner is consulting with the tribe of Benjamin concerning the transfer of the kingship from Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, to the tribe of Judah. Because remember, David was not from the tribe of Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Judah. Apparently, there was consent here. The latter part of verse 19, then he went to Hebron. Remember, Hebron is David's capital. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. Now remember, some years previously, David had been the most wanted man as far as all of those other tribes were concerned. David had been a fugitive with Saul and the tribes of Benjamin and the others of that northern area, absolutely pursuing him to the point that, remember, David even went to Ziklag to live for a while, which was over in Philistine territory, because he felt safer there than he did in the Israelite territory. Now it seems, almost appears that Abner's a bit hypocritical here, maybe trying to cover up some political motivation, and maybe put a little bit of a religious veneer on it. See what it says here? Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. And remember, he had talked to them about, oh, you need to do this because this is what the Lord says. Any political motivation there? Not sure. He wished to persuade the people to think well of him. He was kind of watching out for his own skin, don't you think? Perhaps he had something to gain at the end of this. Sometimes I think it's been known to happen in our day and age to put spiritual or religious things on top of personal desires. I've been told that some politicians only go to church at election time. I've been told that when some folks want something and they're talking to someone that they know to be a believer, they always put a spiritual twist on it. Well, I was praying the other day and God said, yeah, actually, I'm thinking what Abner desires to do here more than anything else is to get in good with David. Because I'm thinking that in the back of his mind, he may be counting on having a powerful position. He's done the math. He knows that God has said that eventually David will rule over this whole area. David is already ruling over the southern part of Judah down here. God has said he will eventually rule over everything. Abner is not unintelligent. Is he working things so that he puts himself in the good graces of David in order perhaps to gain a powerful position in David's new kingdom when David is in charge of everything? Verse 20, when Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Abner takes a delegation with him. If I know Abner very well, probably a part of that delegation would have been military people. Remember, he was entering into enemy territory. He was entering into the territory of Judah. They come to David in Hebron. Now, it doesn't say here, but we are just assuming that Michal comes with them because that was the one stipulation that David has made. This is kind of a public announcement that Abner is making here because everybody can see what's happening here, that he had a broken house to deal with, and he's pulling away from that, and here he's coming and being allied with David. David prepares a feast for the group. That's just kind of what they did. If you were going to seal an agreement with someone about something, you almost always did it over food. That's the way you treated a dignitary. That's the way you treated another with respect. So David honors Abner at an, oh, we'll call it an official state dinner here. David possesses a very, very unique capacity to forgive those who have wronged him. And I think, you know, as we continue on in our study of 2 Samuel, there will be so many times when we are disappointed in the human David. And we say, David, you knew better. Why did you do that? But the one thing that I see in David over and over and over again is his ability and many times his quick ability to forgive those who were his enemies, to forgive those who had done something against him. You see, bitterness gets a person nowhere. And forgiving has to do many times, especially if it has to do with bitterness and someone has really come against you. Forgiveness so many times has more to do with us, the one who is doing the forgiving, than the one that we are forgiving. Because when we forgive, it frees us. It frees us from the bondage of bitterness. It frees us from the bondage of always thinking negative thoughts about the other. It frees us from that other person because of our lack of forgiveness. David understands the importance of this visit. He understands the implication of this visit, as it has to do with his career, as it has to do with the nation. Now, I'm disappointed. I wanted a really good Hallmark moment here where David meets Michael and Michael meets David again. Maybe it wasn't a Hallmark moment. Maybe that's why we don't have it here. But this whole business of dealing with your enemies. You know, Jesus had a lot to say about that. Let's go to the New Testament and let's pick up some of those verses. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, one of the Beatitudes, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Still in chapter 5 in Matthew, going on down to verse 43, and of course Jesus speaking all these words, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now I want you to go to, still in the New Testament, to Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and let's begin with verse 18. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it appears in our lesson today that David is doing just exactly that. Back in our 2 Samuel lesson, let's go on to verse 21. Then Abner said to David, let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they will make a compact with you and that you will rule over all that your heart desires. So David left Abner. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Abner has a two-step plan here in transferring the kingdom over to David. First of all, to return home, to go back to the north, and to recruit all Israel for David, and then to make a compact, to make a covenant that's going to complete the transfer, pledging total allegiance to David and his men. And they were so that those northern tribes will now be added to this southern area, and they will all be one. We see that David dismisses Abner and his men in good faith, and they leave to carry out what David has suggested that they do. Abner leaves in peace, in security. He feels safety at this particular point. Now, on the surface of things, everything looks like it's in order, doesn't it? Peaceful transition, but there are some hidden landmines underneath. Let's continue, because Joab is going to, once they get once Abner is gone, Joab's going to come to David and he's going to have a few words for him. Verse 22, just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. Abner's gone. Joab and his men, his military men, apparently have been on a military mission, and they have come back to Hebron with plunder, specifying that, well, this was victory, in other words. Probably a good thing that Abner was gone when Joab came back. Remember, it was Abner who had killed Joab's brother Asahel. And if the two had met in Hebron, Joab probably would not have allowed Abner to stay very long anyway. David's aim, of course, is always to bring peace and unity. Always seemed ready, as I said earlier, to forgive. Verse 23, when Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So Joab learns of Abner's presence, but he's no longer there. Verse 24, so Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You see, Joab wants face-to-face meeting here. Joab's not nearly as forgiving as David, maybe for good reasons. He didn't understand David's policies. Joab's not afraid. He's not bashful about confronting David, even though David is king. But remember, he's probably motivated by that personal vendetta, you see, of his brother's death. What have you done? He says. Why did you let him go? You see, if Abner was reconciled to David, then where's that going to leave Joab? Is he still going to have his position in the kingdom? Don't know. Joab continues in verse 25. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing. Joab can see nothing good in Abner. After all, he killed his brother. Now he desires to discredit him in David's eyes, perhaps trying to kind of manipulate David just a little bit. Joab casts a deep shadow on Abner. He, so to speak, calls him a traitor, a spy. He says, well, he's probably seeking military intelligence all the time he's spying on you and your forces. We don't have a response from David. Apparently, he does not buy into Joab's line. He rather desires to still have where there is a place of peace. And so we don't see a response from David here. But next week, we will understand that Joab is going to take matters into his own hands. So as we leave this place, leave the story right where it is, I think you can see that there are warning signs ahead. There will be danger ahead. Let's take a look at these three folks. Ishbosheth, ambitious, powerful, maybe plotting. And then we have Joab, fearful, jealous, and probably with power of his own. Stay tuned because there's more to come. Let's pray. Thank you for the privilege of being able to meet together in this place on this day, Lord. Thank you for reminding us that there are probably times when we need to remain silent. But all the time, we need to be forgiving. of those who have committed offenses against us. Help us, Lord, to take what we've learned today, apply it into our lives as we walk with your Son, Jesus, step by step. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.